Luke 3:7-3:38. The 15th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke was presented by Jack Crabtree on March 28, 2004 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
We're in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be working off of my reformatting of it, but if you want to follow along in the Bible, we'll be starting in chapter 3, about verse 7. I want to start paragraph 36 of my formatting. I just want to review this. We looked at this last week, but I want to review this briefly and make a couple more comments before we go on. This is where Luke is summarizing the nature of the message, prophetic message of John the Baptist. Accordingly, he said to the crowds who went out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? All right, then, produce fruits that are consistent with repentance. And don't start saying to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I tell you, God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. Now, as a matter of fact, the axe is already aimed at the base of these trees. Surely every tree that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." In response, the crowds question him, asking, "Then what can we do?" And answering them, he would say, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who does not have one, and he who has food is to do likewise." And even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what can we do?" And he said to them, "Collect nothing more beyond what you have been ordered to collect." And men serving as soldiers also questioned him, asking, "And what can we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone, and do not defraud anyone. Indeed, be content with your wages." Now, because the people were waiting expectantly and all were considering in their hearts with respect to John whether he might be the Christ, John responded to them all, saying, "As for me, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming. I am not worthy to loose the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. This man's winnowing fork is in his hand to clean out his threshing floor and to gather the grain into his storehouse, and he will burn up the chaff with inextinguishable fire." So then, indeed, making many other exhortations as well, he proclaimed the good news to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was censured by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the evil things that he had done, Herod added even this to it all: he also locked John up in prison. Okay, we looked at the first part of that, 37 through 39, last week. Let me just make a couple further observations about that. One of the things that's striking is, it's easy to miss this because we're not, whenever I read the stuff about John the Baptist, I remove it from its context and history, and I assume he's talking to me. And he sounds then like pretty much any street preacher on the streets, proclaiming the need to repent because God is coming again, Jesus is coming again, and we need the forgiveness of his sins. That's not exactly John's message. When we go back and put it in its context and history, and we talked about this before, this is just review, but when we go back and put it in its context and history, John is speaking as the last in the long line of prophets from God, continuous with their message. And their message is to the Jews as the chosen people of God. It's not really about us as Gentiles, not primarily. It has implications, it has important implications for us, but it's not really addressed to us. And when we recognize that, we realize that the picture that he has in mind is the day is coming where Israel is going to have to decide whether they are going to allow God to be their God or not. That was the promise thousands of years earlier to Abraham: I will be your God and you will be my people. But never in their whole history up to this time, in fact, never in their whole history up to our time, have the people of God taken that on. and decided that they would be obedient and that they would love God and that they would fear God and that they would make their relationship with God the essence of their existence as individuals and as a society. It hasn't been done. And in the time of John, that hadn't been done. Well, the prophets recognize a day is coming where it's going to be crunch time for Israel. They're either going to be destroyed by God or they're finally going to turn to God in repentance and love him and serve him. Well, John sees his prophetic message as being an announcement of that crunch time, if you will. So this imagery about the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, is already aimed at the base of the tree. God, the king is coming, and as far as John is concerned, the coming of the king means you're either going to repent and be saved and enter into the blessing that Abraham promised, or you're going to be destroyed. One or the other is going to happen. But now is the time when you need to make up your mind. I forgot why I was saying all that. Anyway, that's interesting. One of the things that One of the things that I neglected to say last week is, so addressing these Jewish people in their context, he's outlining what it would look like and what it would mean for them to repent. What does repentance look like? One would expect, given the Jewish context, that you'd have some little hint about religiosity. I mean, the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel, was full of symbol and ritual and liturgy and sacrifice and offering and all this stuff. There's not a whisper of a mention of any of that in John's message, at least not in Luke's account of John's message here. I think that's really interesting. At the very least, it means God's priority is not on religiosity. At the very least, it means that. Because Israel suffered from both being immoral in the time of John and irreligious in the time of John. The vast majority of Jews were not really particularly practicing Jews. It's what the Pharisees called sinners. And they weren't particularly taking any of this stuff all that seriously. They were just living and existing relatively secular lives. Now, not secular in our sense of the word, but disobedient, irreligious, non-observant lives. And yet, John is not concerned about that. He doesn't say, well, if you're going to produce fruit consistent with your repentance, you'll start offering up your offerings again, and you'll be faithful in your prayers, and you'll be faithful in your tithes, and all this stuff of a religious nature. Not a whisper of that. Instead, what does he get to? The heart of the matter is this moral, spiritual condition of your heart. And he summarizes that, as I talked about last week, as being, stop being a person about yourself and start being a person who's about others. That gets to the heart of the issue as far as John is concerned. What God has against you as a people is that unlike your father, God, unlike your God, who is a God of love, who is a God who's committed to the well-being of others, you're not imitating him. You're not like him. You don't even like those values, as evidenced by your practice. You are self-centered. You are self-absorbed. You are self-protective. You're making your life all about you. Cut it out. That's got to change in order to bring forth fruit consistent with your repentance. In other words, if you're going to say that you're on God's side, if you're going to say that you love God, if you're going to say that you're committed to serving God, then you will look to the well-being of others as well as yourself, in addition to yourself. And that you're not doing. That has to change. The other comment I want to make is that I mentioned I have no clue how to apply John's comment here. His basic fundamental way of putting have regard for others rather than yourself is with a really specific and concrete particular commandment. The man who has two tunics is to share with him who does not have one, and he who has food is to do likewise. It's a very concrete and specific thing. And as Andrew asked last week, I think it's important to recognize this wouldn't be enough. John is not saying, if you happen to have two tunics, share it and you'll be okay. This is simply a window, a one particular way of looking into the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is to look at your response when you actually have to face into this particular instruction, exhortation by John. What do I find? What do I see? And what I see is that ugly selfishness arising that says, but what about me? But don't I have to take care of myself? Don't I have to protect myself in the future? And it's that impulse towards self-centeredness and selfishness that a commandment like this, an exhortation like this, gives us a glimpse into the nature and commitments of our own hearts. He could have used any number of examples. In our particular situation, it's difficult to know what to do with this exactly because we live in such an incredibly abundant and affluent society. It really is, there's so much abundance out there that people being as destitute as he's describing here, you don't come across very often in our society. Does that mean his exhortation is irrelevant to us? I don't think so. Fundamentally, as I'm saying, it's what John is getting at is in whatever our context, whatever our historical situation, whatever our circumstances, that we learn to be people committed to the well-being of others. That's fundamentally, I think, what he's getting at here. And that's the theme throughout this whole section in what Luke records, with one added theme, and that is with respect to the tax gatherers and soldiers. If you find yourself in a position of power, if you find yourself in a position of authority, don't abuse your power. Power is given not in order to give you the privilege of feathering your own nest. Power and authority is given to a human being to use that power and authority to serve others. So, and anything other than that is an abuse of that power. So that's what we looked at last week. Then he goes on in 40. Now, because the people were waiting expectantly, now, what were they waiting expectantly for? I think it's clear from the context, they were waiting expectantly for the Messiah to come. Several historians I've read have talked about the messianic, how high the messianic expectation was at this time in history. So it's not that Jesus comes on the scene like he would probably among us today, proclaiming himself to be the coming king, the Messiah, the Son of God, and everybody looks at one another and goes, what's that? You know, what's he talking about? Who does he think he is? There's this incredible expectation. They may not have an accurate picture of what that's going to look like, but they have a very keen and fervent expectation. Because they are waiting expectantly, and all were considering in their hearts with respect to John whether he might be the Christ, John responded to them. So John is such a remarkable figure and stands out so much in that time and place that with this expectation in the background, they begin to wonder among themselves whether John himself may not be the expected one, the coming one, the Messiah, the one who would be the king. So recognizing that that's the confusion and that's the perspective of the people, John responds to them. As for me, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. I am not worthy to loose the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, if we try to analyze John's words here too carefully, I think we make a mistake. I think his point is actually quite simple and quite straightforward. John is saying, I have come to baptize with water. And what he really has in mind here is to draw an analogy between the medium that he's using versus the medium that Jesus will use, which amounts to a distinction between a medium that is merely symbolic in the case of John and a medium that is the actuality in the case of Jesus. John's baptism is symbolic. Jesus' baptism, and I use that word very loosely because I think John is using it loosely, Jesus' baptism is to bring to effect a real, actual change in people, or to bring about an actual reality, whereas John's baptism only symbolizes an actual reality. Okay, well, what's the difference? John is baptizing with water, and what is it that he's symbolizing? I think it wasn't until this past week that I got a clearer picture about what the significance of John's baptism was. If you're like me, I'm faked out by the phrase, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins or for the forgiveness of sins or whatever. That's true. That's what his baptism is. But John's baptism, I think I've always understood that in the past to mean that John's baptism was a way of appealing to God for forgiveness. God, I'm being baptized. Will you forgive me? I don't think that's right. John's baptism is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And maybe even four is misleading there. John's baptism is a baptism of repentance that is going to lead to and result in God forgiving us, forgiving them of their sins. And we've talked about what that forgiveness consists of. Again, we need to recognize this is in the Jewish context. He's not primarily talking about them as individuals, although it would include that, certainly. But he's primarily talking about after generation after generation after generation of the Jewish people as a people stiff-arming God and stubbornly resisting him, God is not going to hold that against them in the end. He will, in fact, overlook, pass over, forgive, let go all those generations of their disobedience in order, in the end, to bless them with the blessing of Abraham that has been promised to them. It's never going to get to a point where God is going to say, I've had enough of you, you have been disobedient far too many thousands of years, forget it. All bets are off. Whatever I told Abraham, I'm reneging. It's not going to happen. He will in the end forgive all those many years of hostility to God. That's why the forgiveness of sins part, I think, is tacked onto there. John is saying, come, nation, come and repent. Come and change your heart toward God. And if you will repent, that the result will be a forgiveness of all those sins. Now, as I mentioned last week, it didn't happen. The nation didn't repent. John's message fell on deaf ears for the most part. And he ended up simply being a voice announcing the coming of the king, but it didn't result in the people of God responding to that, receiving the king, and all that might have been implied by that. That didn't happen. So, what is the baptism then? What is the baptism of repentance? They're repenting. To repent is to change your mind, I mean, to change your course, to change the direction of your life. The repentance is stop being hostile to God, stop being stubborn, stop being resistant to all those things that God has asked of you and not valuing God has promised you, and change your mind about that. Begin now to value it. Begin now to obey him. Begin now to have a tender, responsive heart to God that will make you into an obedient people. I think the baptism then is basically a symbol for, on the part of an individual, I have changed my mind about that. I am now committing myself to be a true child of Abraham. I am committing myself now to obey the commandments, to obey the law, to obey the covenant. So fundamentally, it's a show of commitment. It's a show of dedication to do what the Jewish people have always been called upon to do. And as an individual, when I get baptized, I, for one, am ready to enter into that relationship with God. The reason that's significant, I think, is because in just a moment, we're going to see that Jesus went to be baptized. And I have never understood that. But I think now I understand that. Because Jesus, when Jesus goes to be baptized, he basically is saying, I'm on board with that. I'm on board with keeping the commandments. Now, his was not a baptism of repentance, because he needed no repentance. He's always been on board with that. But in order as a leader, as an example, to represent to people that this is a good commitment to make, this is a right and appropriate thing to be dedicated to obey the law of God and the covenant of God. In that sense, it was utterly and perfectly appropriate that Jesus be baptized. And so he is. So I think that's the way to understand this baptism that we're talking about. So as for me, I baptize you with water. Okay? He baptizes with water. John does not have the authority to baptize with a repentant heart. God can't, or John can't just dictate to somebody, okay, you now will have a repentant heart, and you will have a repentant heart, and you will have a repentant heart. He can't do that. All he can do is engage in a ritual with someone to allow them to enter into a rite, a religious rite, a religious symbol that symbolizes the inner reality that they're claiming to have taken place. That's all the authority he has. But he can't bring it into being. But John says, there's one who's coming, who's mightier than I or greater than I. He's so much greater than I that I'm not even worthy to loosen the strap on his sandal. That's how much greater than I he is. There is one who's coming who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay, what does he mean? I think he's using baptize loosely. I mean, Jesus doesn't baptize us except in some sort of vague metaphorical sense. What John is saying is, Jesus has an authority that I don't have. Jesus has the authority basically to appeal to the Holy Spirit to enter into a person's life and place a repentant heart in the place of an unrepentant heart. That's, I think, what he means by baptize with the Holy Spirit. Jesus chooses those who are his own, I believe, if I'm understanding what John is saying here and other passages in the New Testament. Jesus bears the very authority of God himself in the final analysis. What Jesus decides, God has decided. What Jesus wants, God has wanted. That's how much Jesus is God. That's to the extent that the authority of God himself and the will of God himself is so mapped onto the will of Jesus. And that's why the apostles say he's the visible image of the invisible God, and he's the firstborn of all creation. And all that language exalting Jesus above all the rest of us human beings as having this unique relationship with God that none of us do have or ever will have. None of us will ever be in a position where my will is God's will. That just ain't going to happen. But it's exactly what is the case with Jesus, I think. So Jesus can baptize with the Holy Spirit because Jesus can decide, I want him in my kingdom. I want her in my kingdom. I want her in my kingdom. Jesus can decide that. And in deciding that, they will repent. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, will invade their life, will invade their being, and give them understanding where there has been nothing but darkness and foolishness before. Will give them a love for God where there has been nothing but a hostility to God before. Jesus has the authority to bring that to pass and to make that a reality. And John chooses to describe that as being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And with fire, he says, I think the baptism with fire is the antithesis to baptism with the Holy Spirit. Jesus also has the authority to condemn to eternal destruction, to be burned up like so much chaff by an inextinguishable fire. And he goes on to use the imagery of fire in the example of the chaff being burned, the worthless, useless straw is just burned up and destroyed. Well, Jesus has the authority to determine whether a person's life will end in citizenship in the kingdom of God or in some kind of destruction. Jesus has the authority to decide that. So Jesus determines whether I will receive the Holy Spirit, who will produce in me a regenerated heart, or will be simply condemned to foolishness and darkness and disobedience and hostility to God and unrighteousness, leading to ultimate destruction. Jesus is the one who has the authority to decide that. So, as you can see, John recognizes this huge contrast between his authority. He's a prophet, and we shouldn't trivialize or minimize his authority. He has important authority, but he says, I ain't got nothing compared to the one who's coming. The authority that he has is absolute. Then I already alluded to this next metaphor he uses. This man's, referring to Jesus, this man's winnowing fork is in his hand to clean out his threshing floor and to gather the grain into his storehouse. He will burn up the chaff with inextinguishable fire. And the imagery is just simply, in those days, the way they threshed, if you will, is they had a flat bare area, what we've called the threshing floor here, and they dump all this grain that they've reaped that includes both the grain, which is valuable for food, and the chaff, which is worthless to them. And they would take a fork and throw it up in the air on a windy day. The chaff would blow away, and what would be left behind is the heavier grain. And over time, you have nothing but the grain left behind, and the chaff has all been blown away. They gather up that chaff and burn it, and that's the metaphor that John is using for unbelief and disobedience among us, or in this case, among the Israelites. There are those who do have a heart for God. They will remain and be saved, be stored, if you will. And then there are those who are disobedient, and they will be destroyed. Now, John's picture of how this is going, we saw the same thing with the case of Zacharias and with the case of Mary. What John pictures the fulfillment of his words to look like and how they are actually going to be fulfilled, I think, are significantly different. John, I think, has a picture of this happening in the very near future. The day Israel is going to be sorted out, the individuals in Israel between the righteous and the unrighteous are going to be sorted out in the very near future. That did not happen. That did not come to pass. But even though John did not have a clear picture of how this was going to happen, everything that he's saying here is absolutely true. And what's significant to me is that God in his sovereignty has sort of protected, preserved the truth of the message that John is giving, because the emphasis in John is on the negative, not the positive. The emphasis in John is, you need to decide today lest you be destroyed. You need to repent today lest you be destroyed. You don't have anything, in at least not recorded by Luke, where John is saying, if you will repent today, God is going to fulfill tomorrow his promise to Abraham and set up his kingdom here in Palestine today. No hint of that. I think that's what John is expecting. I think that's John's picture, but it's not John's message, interestingly. And the thing about the negative part of his message is that it ends up being applicable throughout all time. The positive message is only going to be fulfilled at a certain point in history, I believe, in our future. But the negative message is universally true throughout all time. If you don't repent today, you're going to be destroyed. Because my only opportunity to repent comes in my lifetime. My death is my judgment if I have not repented during the time available to me to repent. And that's the emphasis that we get in John's message. And that was certainly true of Israel at that time. Now is your time to repent, because if you do not repent, you are going to be destroyed like so much chaff. You'll be burned in an inextinguishable fire. I say that I think my evidence for John's picture being different in part is in about, I don't remember the chapter and verse, it's about 10 more units into my formatting here. John is going to send his disciples to Jesus and say, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" That's a very, very strange question coming from John, because we have all kinds of evidence early in John's ministry that he is convinced that Jesus, as he puts it in John, is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth. John is convinced that Jesus is this Messiah. And yet, enough of what Jesus does and says and how he behaves and how history seems to be going in the interim is so puzzling to John that he begins to doubt his own confident declaration. Jesus, was I wrong? Are you not the expected one? Are you not the coming one? Should we be looking for someone else? So, what John is picturing here and what he's saying are perhaps two radically different things, two significantly different things. Okay? Going on to 41 then, he says, "So then indeed, making many other exhortations as well, he proclaimed the good news to the people." Two things here. Luke makes it clear that he has not exhausted the message of John in what he has recorded for us. He's been very selective, because he says John, of course, made many other exhortations as well. So there was specific counsel, there was specific exhortation, there was specific warning that we're just not privy to in Luke's account. But Luke has selected out something that he thinks gets to the nub of what his message was. But then he describes it as making many other exhortations as well. He proclaimed the good news to the people. Now, interestingly, the good news that he proclaimed doesn't particularly sound like good news on the surface, especially when the emphasis is repent or die. I mean, I'm not sure why you call that good news. But the reason I think he calls it good news is, remember the backdrop of everything that he's saying here. Repent because the king is coming. Repent because I am the forerunner of the one who will be king of Israel and who will rule us as God has promised to our fathers thousands of years earlier. That's the good news that Luke has in mind by calling it good news. The coming of Jesus is indeed truly good news. At least it's good news for any of us who want the coming of the king. Admittedly, it's not good news for everybody. For those who reject the king, for those who will not serve the king, it is, of course, bad news. But from God's perspective, from the perspective of the one who directs all of history, it is, in fact, objectively good news that the king would come. And that's the perspective that Luke has taken. So, making other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was censured by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the evil things that he had done, Herod added even this to it all. He also locked John up in prison. I don't know if you've seen The Passion of the Christ. There are a number of things in that movie that strike me as different from how I would paint the picture of history. But I really liked the way he portrayed Herod. For those of you who saw that movie, I think that's probably that's my picture of Herod as well. Herod was a spoiled, pampered, decadent, completely given over to licentiousness kind of dude, as was the whole Herodian family. They were incredibly perverse, incredibly corrupt people. Luke is referring to the fact that, I mean, if you know anything about the history of Herod, Herod the Great had, I can't even remember how many wives, more than Henry the Eighth. I mean, he just had umpteen million wives. He killed almost all of them. I mean, he would marry them, have children by them, get paranoid that that wife wanted their child to be king. He didn't want anybody to be king except himself, so he would kill the wife and maybe even the child. He killed several of his children. So, as you can guess, the family tree is incredibly complex because you have all these half-brothers and sisters from these multiple wives. Two of the children were named Herod, I mean, typically called Herod, actually three of them. One was Herod Antipas, one was Herod Philip, and then another one was Herod Philip. the other Herod Philip, I think, is more typically just referred to as Herod. But in the Bible, you have Herod Philip referred to and Herod Antipas referred to. You don't have, except by reference here to his brother's wife, and I think Matthew and Mark call him, I can't remember if they call him Herod or call him Philip, but they might call him Philip. But they refer to this brother named Philip. Well, don't confuse this brother named Philip with the other brother named Philip. There's Herod Philip, who was one of the three that received the divided kingdom of Herod the Great. Archelaus, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, but Archelaus, his son, was given Judea. Herod Antipas was given Galilee and Perea, I believe. And then Herod Philip was given all the rest of it. Trachonitis, Iturea, some others. That Herod Philip is not the Herod Philip that we're talking about. There was another Herod Philip that, if my information is correct, basically went to Rome to be educated and stayed there and just hung out in Rome and just hung around with the imperial family in Rome. That Herod Philip married one of his nieces, Herodias. Right, yeah. I guess it would be a niece. He married a niece named Herodias. Herod Antipas apparently goes to Rome, seduces Herodias. Herodias ends up divorcing her husband, uncle, Herod Philip, and marries her other uncle and seducer, Herod Antipas, and then goes back to Galilee and takes up residence in Galilee as the wife of Herod Antipas. Can't remember if it's the wife or one of the wives. John thinks that's rather outrageous. Uncool him. And so, as part of his prophetic message to Israel, he censures Herod for the disobedience of his action. The adultery, certainly, and very possibly even the incest of it, because By the standards, at least by the traditions of Judaism, that would have been a forbidden marriage, I think, to marry your uncle or to marry your niece. So John, at least on one count, if not on both counts, censures Herod. Well, Herod, being the insecure, petty, self-absorbed tyrant that he is, doesn't like that. And so he has John the Baptist put in prison, and ultimately we will see beheaded, and that's another story, but we won't go there. But Luke at this point simply says he added this evil to all his other evils, that he put John in prison. And what was the evil of that? Well, the evil of that is John is a prophet. John is the prophet of God. And the right and appropriate response to the prophet of God and his messages is to heed his messages and to repent, to respond to them. And what does he do instead? He tries to shut him up by putting him in prison. Okay, now we go to the next unit in the narrative, I think, where we're now going to see the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Up to this point, we've been talking about John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. Now Luke shifts. Okay, that was John the Baptist. Now let's look at the one for whom he was the forerunner. And what did he do? And we get right to the beginning of his ministry. Now, it came about that when all the people were baptized, and while Jesus was being baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened up, and the Holy Spirit, in bodily appearance, descended upon him like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I take delight." I'm going to keep going. Now, at this beginning, Jesus himself was about 30 years old. He was, as was assumed, the son of Joseph, who is the son of Eli, the son of, and you can read the rest on your own. But do notice that it goes all the way back to David, and then back to Abraham, and then back all the way to Adam, and he ends it by saying, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So he takes it all the way back to, he was a creature created. He was one of the creatures descended from Adam who was created by God. And that's how far he takes it back. Okay, first the baptism. In the midst of all the people coming to be baptized, Jesus joins them. Luke doesn't say it here, but one of the gospel accounts, I didn't go to look to see which one, but I remember one of the gospel accounts has John asking him, you should be baptizing me, I shouldn't be baptizing you. And Jesus says, to fulfill all righteousness, this must be something to that effect. I think I now understand that in light of what I was saying earlier. To fulfill all righteousness, what he's saying is, it is right and good and appropriate that me as the coming king join those who are making a commitment to keep the law of God, to do the things of God. I think that's what he must mean by to keep all righteousness. That finally makes sense to me. While that was happening, Luke doesn't go into all of that. He just gives us the bare bones of this event. While that was happening, and Jesus was praying, now, why would he be praying? It just seems appropriate to me that at a time when you are symbolically demonstrating and declaring your commitment to God, prayer would be a very natural thing to do at that point. A prayer of dedication, perhaps, a prayer of commitment, a declaration of commitment to God himself. When that happened, the heavens were opened. Realize that heavens basically in the Greek language here means skies, essentially. The skies were opened. I don't know if that means a parting of the clouds. Maybe it means a more striking, dramatic kind of visual appearance than the parting of the clouds. I'm not sure. But in some way, the heavens were opened, the skies were opened, and the Holy Spirit in bodily appearance descended upon him like a dove. Okay, what does that mean? I know the traditional picture of that is this nice, beautiful little white snowflake dove kind of just gently drifting down upon Jesus. Some of the hunters among us have pointed out to me that that's not what doves do. Doves don't gently flutter and float somewhat randomly and aimlessly until they finally land. One thing that's striking about a dove is that it's kind of like a gymnast sticking her landing, if you've ever seen a dove land. They kind of know where they're going, and they get there and just do it. I think that's what Luke has in mind here. To descend upon him like a dove is to descend on him with purpose, with aim, with focus. I know who is the Son of God, and that's the one I'm going upon. It wasn't that Jesus was chosen by the random fall of a snowflake. Oh, the winner, the Son of God. The Holy Spirit knew who the Son of God was and stuck it, went there. I think that's what he means. Likewise, in bodily appearance, the tradition has it that the Holy Spirit took the form of a dove. Again, that's not required by the text. Maybe that's true. Maybe that is what Luke means. But I think all that's required by the text is that he descended upon him like a dove, which I take to mean he had that characteristic kind of focus and purpose, straight line descent to the lodging point, and that there was some kind of tangible, concrete, body-like appearance. That's all that's required. In other words, this was not an invisible reality. This was some sort of visible reality, that the Spirit had taken on a form that was manifest and was visible. I'm not sure that it tells us what form it took. It may have actually been relatively amorphous, just a kind of blob, a blob of Holy Spirit. We just don't know. But nor does it really matter, except for all of our artwork. It doesn't really matter. The point that he's making is this was a visible experience. We could see it happen. We could see it occur. And there was no question about who it was that the Spirit was coming upon. It was Jesus. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I take delight. In you I take delight" is basically saying the same thing as "you are my beloved Son." That is, the reason I take delight in you is because you are the Son. We've talked about this before, but realize what it means for him to be the Son. For him to be the Son means that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Kings, the one from the line of David, appointed by God, even created by God, to rule on God's behalf with the very embodiment of God's authority himself over Israel one day. That's what we're talking about. A voice came out of heaven declaring this to be the case. "You are my beloved Son, in you I take delight." Luke takes so little time with this that it would be easy to miss the significance of this. John makes a big deal out of this, if you remember, in his letter, 1 John. He says there are three witnesses: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And when he says there are three witnesses, the water, I think it's this event that he's referring to. At the baptism of Jesus, in connection with the crucifixion of Jesus, and then the Spirit, God has borne witness. God has testified that this is his Son. And what he's referring to is, if the miracles don't convince you, if his words don't convince you, if the profundity of his message doesn't convince you, if all the other stuff that should convince us that he's the King, the Son of God, doesn't convince you, what about the fact that God, like, said so? Could that convince you? Twice in the course of God's life, twice in the course of Jesus' life, that a voice comes out of heaven, an audible voice comes out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son," or something to that effect. In this case, it's, "This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased." This is the testimony of the Creator God himself from heaven saying, lest there be any confusion about this, "This is my Son." So John sees this event as a huge, big deal. To deny that Jesus is the Messiah is to look straight in the face of God and saying, "God, you don't know what you're talking about," because God has borne witness. Okay, and then finally, then he says, "Now at this beginning," and I think that's a reference back to the baptism, where Luke is acknowledging, I think, that this baptism was the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus has led up to this point for 30 years a relatively quiet, mundane, ordinary life and hasn't done anything remarkable. But at the baptism, now begins the beginning of the remarkable display of the power of God testifying to the authority of Jesus and teaching us, playing his role as a prophet to speak to us, to give us a picture of what God is up to in this world. So this is the beginning. Now, at this beginning, Jesus himself was about 30 years old, Luke says, and then he gives his genealogy. And we'll end with this. What's the significance of the genealogy? It appears to be that there's two things, one of which I know. The first significance is this genealogy makes it clear that he's a son of David. Why does he go back past David to Abraham, to Adam, to God? I'm not sure. Some people have suggested that Luke's emphasis is upon the humanity of Jesus, and therefore his emphasis is upon the fact that Jesus was the Savior of the whole world and all of mankind. Maybe. That could be it. Maybe there's no particular significance other than Luke just knew his genealogy all the way back, and opted to give it? I'm not sure. But one thing that is clear is that he is making it, I think the reason he inserts the genealogy at this point is because we have just had the witness of God, you are my beloved son, and in you I take delight. You might object, but how can he be the son of God unless he's the son of David? To which Luke supplies the genealogy saying, well, he was. He was a son of David, so that is not an obstacle to the truth of the testimony of God. Now, here's the problem. The problem is Matthew also in his gospel has a genealogy from Joseph back to David, takes it back to David. And the problem is it's not the same genealogy. They correspond with at one point with two people. And those are the only correspondence in the entire genealogy. So the question is, what's up with that? I mean, what's going on there? There are three possible answers, all of which are adequate, all of which work. One that comes from the church fathers, one of the church fathers suggested that Luke's genealogy is Mary's genealogy, while Matthew's genealogy is Joseph's genealogy. If you chart this out, and I have, and if you want to see it, I'll show you my chart, please. Please make it worth my while. That works. There is a problem with that. The problem. It's not impossible, but the problem with that is the fact that the genealogies do correspond with two people, a father-son pair, at about exactly the same time in history, in what would be about the same time in history. That would be an incredible coincidence. Now, I'm not one to let incredible coincidences rule it out that something is true, because if you simply pay attention in life, incredible coincidences happen all the time. I mean, let me just give you an example of one that occurred to me this week. I was writing out my daughter's address in Pennsylvania. She lives on Stonegate Court. Well, when she first moved to Eugene as a child, she lived on Stonegate. Now, you know, some historian looking at that from thousands of years later would look at that and go, well, somebody confused the time in her life. I mean, obviously, they took the address when she was a child and transposed that to her address as an adult. I mean, it's just too much of a coincidence that she would move across the country and end up in a whole other town in a whole other state and end up with the same street name. That's just too much of a coincidence. No way can that be true. Well, but it is. I mean, that's just the way it happens. Those kinds of incredible, remarkable coincidences do happen in history. So that's not a proof that these genealogies could not be completely separate genealogies, on the one hand. On the other hand, what is more significant to me is, why would Luke give Mary's genealogy? I mean, why would that even be significant? Because the issue is not who is Jesus descended from. The issue is he or is he not in the line to inherit the throne of David? That's the issue, because that was the promise. That was the claim. So it makes more sense that the genealogy is going to vindicate his claim to be a rightful heir to the throne, not somehow an interesting, irrelevant fact that Mary, too, is descended from David. Might be doing that, but I think that's less likely. The more reasonable alternative seems to me that we're dealing with a phenomenon that we're not particularly familiar with, and that is the phenomenon of levirate marriage. It was provided for in the law that if I were to get married to a woman and were to die before I had had any children, the law said it was the obligation of a brother of mine who's still available to marry my widow and have children, And the first child of that marriage is not the child of my brother, but is my child by legal claims, if you will, becomes my heir, becomes the one who can claim whatever titles, whatever privileges, whatever belongs to my heir, belongs to that child. He's not biologically descended from me, but he is legally descended from me, if you will. If you look at these two accounts, if you posit two levirate marriages, one being Joseph, the husband of Mary, all it takes is two levirate marriages over these hundreds of years, and the two genealogies make perfectly good sense. That's what I think is going on here, is that Matthew is giving us the account of the actual descent to the throne, the actual line of descent, the royal line of descent, and Luke is giving us the actual biological descent of Joseph. And why exactly? I don't know. You know, why would he give the biological descent of Joseph, except to say Mary, probably, who is the source of this information, knows Joseph's biological descent and supplies it in order that we can see where it is that Joseph came from. So if you have any questions about that, I'd be glad to show you my charts and how that all works out. I want to leave some time for discussion. So,
is John's reference to not being worthy to untie Jesus' sandals is saying I can't wash his feet?
Yeah, probably.
Okay.
Oh, you mean, is that what he actually means by that?
Yeah, does he mean I'm like the servant in the house that washes people's feet when they come through the door, and I'm not even worthy.
Not even worthy of that. Yeah, exactly. I think so.
And is the baptism of Jesus actually an anointing of the priest and the king?
The water part or the Holy Spirit part?
Either. I mean, is there the Holy Spirit moment there?
A what moment?
A messianic moment. The prophets used to come along and, okay, you're going to be the king and use oil. So now you're officially the king. But there was no prophet. There was no king. There was no high priest.
I would read the coming of the Holy Spirit as a kind of anointing. I think that's right. I don't think the baptism is. I think the baptism is just what it is for all the other people. It's a dedication and commitment to obey God, serve Him, keep His commandments. But I think in response to that, God from heaven anoints him with the Spirit. So I would read that as an anointing.
I'm looking at the part here where the Spirit comes in, or the voice comes from heaven and says, "You're my beloved son," and then trying to piece that together with why he goes into a genealogy right after that.
Mm-hmm.
And the only thing I can find is that at the end of the genealogy it says Adam, son of God, and that can somehow my question is, can that correlate to "You are my beloved son"? In what sense is the voice saying son, and does that line up with the use of Adam, son of God, in the genealogy?
It's a good question. Ultimately, I don't think so, because I think what son of God means in the genealogy is a very different meaning, a very different sense of the word than when he says, "You are my beloved son." Because then it would have to be, "You are my beloved creature," or "You are my beloved creation, human creation," something like that, which he doesn't mean, I think. He means, "You are my beloved Messiah. You are my beloved King." So I don't think so.
Jack, I've got a question going back to the start of the passage in your paragraph 36. Line 4, where it says, "And don't start saying to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you, God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones." You had commented that with regard to their religiosity, it meant at least this. But I guess my question is, with regard to their ethnicity, their religiosity, Jesus, or John rather here, seems to be very, very dismissive of their ethnicity, of their religiosity. What does that mean for the way the Jews had been viewed up to that point, and what does that mean for the way the Jews are to be viewed or were to be viewed from that point on, given how dismissive he was of their ethnicity and their religiosity?
I read it differently. I don't read him as being dismissive of it. He's rebuking their presumption. I don't think he means to dismiss their status or to be dismissive of their status. I think he's saying, just because you're physically descended from Abraham, that doesn't make you, I mean, to put it in the way Paul does in Galatians, just to be physically descended from Abraham doesn't make you a child of Abraham in the appropriate, significant sense of the word. It takes more than simply being physically descended from him. You need to be like your father Abraham spiritually. Your heart needs to be like him in order for you to truly and authentically be his child. And so given that, he's saying, don't be presumptuous that because you can pull out your birth certificate or your genealogy and show that you are in the line of Abraham, that that's going to cut anything with God. I mean, that that's going to do you any good. That's not going to do you any good. That's why you need to repent. You need to become true children of Abraham, not simply people in his biological line. So I don't think there's anything in what he's saying there that is in any way dismissing or diminishing the importance and privilege that it is to be a child of Abraham. He's just saying, don't be presumptuous about who counts, who's in that camp. Did I miss your point? Or?
No, I think I agree with you completely. I guess my thought from there on is, with regard to the way the Jews were viewed in the Old Testament, I wonder if God, from the beginning of time on, has always focused on the children of Abraham being just exactly what you said, those who are children of Abraham spiritually rather than ethnically.
Yeah, I don't think so. I understand. I mean, that would have to be a longer discussion, but I started off there, but the more I've thought about this, the more I've read, the more I'm convinced that you really do have two streams in the promises made to Abraham. One stream involves people who merely in heart are children of Abraham, and that's why we Gentiles can be included. But there is a stream to the promises of Abraham that are focused on those people who are not only like Abraham in heart, are focused on the physical descendants of Abraham who are like him in heart, and that they have a distinctive set of promises given to them that really belong to them alone. And I think in this case, that's who John has in view. But that's a longer discussion. I mean,
I have two quick questions. First, you said God spoke twice.
Mm-hmm.
Where was the other time?
The other one is recorded in the Gospel of John, and it's not actually at the event of the crucifixion, but it's leading up to the event of the crucifixion. Jesus is predicting his crucifixion. He's telling people about his crucifixion. And upon his affirming that he, the Son of Man, or whatever, must be crucified, the heavens open and a voice comes out saying, see, how's he put it?
I have glorified my name and I'll glorify it again.
There you go. Yeah.
I don't remember that. Okay. And why is his genealogy traced through Joseph?
Because it would be the line of royal descent would be through the father, not through the mother. And so that's what becomes relevant to the issue of does he have an authentic claim to the throne of David?
Jack, what I'm confused about, there seems to be two sort of takes on the Spirit descending on Jesus. There's the one from Luke and the one in John. The one in Luke obviously seemed to be a very public thing, which I'm thinking, I'm sorry, if I'm one of those people there and I'm seeing this, I'm following that guy. And I don't see that really happening. Whereas John, it was almost like I saw the Spirit descending on him. He didn't talk about how it was a public appearance. Can you kind of balance those two?
I'm not fresh on John. I'd have to go back and examine that. Yeah, I'm sorry. I'll look at that. I'll take a look at that. Thanks.
Wouldn't Mary's genealogy become relevant because Joseph was not biologically involved, and maybe that be why?
Could be. Yeah, could be. The problem is, The biological descent, however, is irrelevant to the issue of, given their culture, is irrelevant to the issue of right to the throne, because...
Okay. And then can you talk a little bit about the spirit taking bodily form, the Paracletus taking bodily form? Obviously, tradition is it's the third person of the Trinity taking bodily form. It's an actual personality. Can you say something about that? Like, what the heck?
Can you be a little bit more specific?
Is it God the Father saying, okay, I'm going to... Well, maybe not. No, I don't think so. I mean, if it's not the third person of the Trinity, which seems to make sense that the Parakletos is more how you've discussed it before, then what is taking bodily form? If it's not a spiritual separate entity, what is taking bodily form?
Okay. It seems to me that when we have the New Testament writers refer to the Spirit of God, what they're talking about is they're not really making the distinction between God and the Spirit of God. What they're doing is they're describing God who typically we would rightly understand and conceive as being above it all, transcendent, outside of reality, beyond reality, more than real, more than the reality of this world. Who dictates the course of history from outside, if you will. He speaks history into existence rather than acts within it. Whenever God pulls back the veil and makes his own reality and his own power and sovereignty evident and manifest in history, the way the Bible describes it is the Spirit of God acted. So it's not, I think it's wrong to think of this as, well, there was only one person of the Trinity who descended upon Jesus. The right way to think of it is God acted here. You know, the Spirit of God came upon Jesus, and then we have to look at the context to understand to do what, to accomplish what? What was the purpose? Why did he manifest himself? And there can be a variety of different things that are relevant about that. I think, although the next thing that's going to happen is his temptations, but beyond that, immediately now Jesus begins having miracles happen in response to his words. I think that's the significance. What did the Spirit of God come upon him to do? To now prepare him, empower him, equip him, if you will, to perform the ministry and the mission that he was given to do. Before this point, the Spirit has not been available, in a sense, to do that. Now it is. So it's basically a visible manifestation of the fact that God is now going to begin the process of being committed to supernaturally validating the claims of Jesus through his Spirit, that is, through his activity, through his creative activity in the world.
It really being no different in that way than the voice.
Right.
Okay.
I think so. That's how I would read it. Okay, we need one more, and then we need to go.
I was just curious. I thought it was interesting. The normal translation for when God speaks there is, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased."
Mm-hmm.
And I have this, and it may be wrong, but I have a picture of a parent dutifully patting the child on the head, you know, good obedience here. But you translated it delight, which to me has a completely different sort of, it's more relational, it's more, I don't know. Did you intend that?
I did. I don't think the issue is, I don't think the issue is so much affirmation, well done, you did a good job. I think it's simply to describe, to say I take delight in him is to say all of my purposes, all of my, all that I have promised, all that I hope to accomplish in history is focused in you. you are the one that I have delighted to invest everything that I'm doing in the world in. I think it's more that idea. It's about his identity rather than his performance, as I see it. Could be the other. I mean, there's nothing about the language that would prevent you taking it that way. And in which case, if you did take it that way, I guess it would be the baptism, the fact that he has submitted to baptism and that he's saying, good move. But I don't know. That doesn't strike me as likely to me as the other, is that he's simply saying, you are the one who's the delight of my eyes, in terms of, it's another way of saying what in Colossians he says, he was the firstborn of all creation. This is the one, the linchpin upon which all the purposes and promises of God turn. You are the one. I just think it's his way of saying that. I need to let you go. Thanks.